Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here today. My name is Neil. I'm a regular here on Sunday mornings, and if I've not met you before, and if you're new to Christchurch Mayfair, a special welcome to you. We're going to look at our series in the Beatitudes. So if you would turn to page 968, you may want to keep a thumb or something in that psalm we had read. We will turn to that briefly in a moment, but to page 968. And we're about, well, just over halfway through this short series on what are called the Beatitudes at the beginning of what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount. So on page 968, and our text for today is there in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, what a remarkable, extraordinary promise in that verse, that there is before us the hope that we will one day see you face to face. Would you give us pure hearts now, as those who with a single-minded devotion to you seek to serve and love and live for you all our days, and show us from your word what purity of heart means for us now, and increase in us that longing to see you one day, face to face. Amen. Well, in this series of the Beatitudes, we've been thinking together of what a successful life might look like. What is the blessed life? What is a happy life? What is a life in which we might flourish? And I guess if we were to ask the great and the good of London to describe what flourishing looks like for them, I think for many it would be a life marked by outward success. I'm regularly told by one radio advert that if I win the lottery, I will be set for life, £30,000 a year for the rest of my life. Or closer to home, maybe, in the office conversations, we are quick to, I don't know, congratulate one another on passing some exams, getting a new job or promotion, buying a house, finding a spouse, having a baby. You get the general idea. That is the flourishing life. So how do you measure success in your life? What does the good life look like for you? Well, when we read the Beatitudes, we discover that the criteria that Jesus uses for the good life are far from what the world expects or announces or aims for. It would be fair to say that what Jesus says is the blessed life comes as something as a shock to us. One commentator put it this way: who is blessed? How about the agreeable, the funny, the intelligent, the attractive, the sensitive, and the fit? No. According to Jesus, it is, verse 3, the poor, the sad, the lowly, the hungry, and even the mistreated, who are blessed. It's not at all what we expect, is it? what Jesus says is actually almost impossible for us to believe, because it makes so little sense in our modern Western world with the frame of reference that we all have. And I guess what we need to wrestle with, if we're here this morning as Christians or we're looking into Christianity, is why does Jesus measure success so differently? And I think the answer lies in something of the units by which he chooses to measure by. Let me give you an example. If someone says to me, do you know what, tomorrow it's going to be 40 degrees. Well, that may lead me to search for hats, scarf, gloves, or alternatively, some kind of sunscreen. Because it all depends, well, what do you mean 40 degrees? Celsius or Fahrenheit? It's the units that you're measuring with that tells you what you need to pay attention to. So when we look at the successful life according to Jesus, he's asking us to measure by an entirely different set of units from the world. Not success measured by gain materially or human approval, but success rooted in a relationship with God and all that that makes possible. Because it's our relationship with God that has eternal consequences. As we see in our verse today, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Well, I think that trumps just about anything else the world could possibly offer me. Eternity with God. John Wesley came to faith as a Christian not very many miles from here. Many of you know his story. And he famously said this. He said, this gives you a sense of the units in which he wanted to work by. He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. And he hath written it now down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri. That's Latin for a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. I read his book. For this end, to find the way to heaven. What if success is actually about a relationship with God before anything else that this world has to offer? Well, maybe then where we stand before God is the best measure of a person's life. Maybe it is in the Beatitudes that we find the way to flourish, not just now, but into the future. Maybe Jesus is right to say that truly flourishing life is a life that anticipates a future with God. Take another look at the Beatitudes with me. Can you see the pattern? Particularly in the middle six, where it says, blessed are, then each time a different quality is mentioned. So that might be those who mourn, or those who are meek, or those who are hungry. Blessed are these people, for they, and as Matt has been telling us as we've been teaching this series, that word they is an emphatic word. It means for they and they alone. And then Jesus makes a promise about the future, that they'll receive something in the future. Blessed are the poor, the humble, the lowly, those who hunger and so on, for something is coming from God for them. Now, we need to be careful to note that Jesus isn't saying that somehow we must earn a place with God, or that our future depends upon our performance. No, we know from beginning to end, we've celebrated already in this service, that eternal life is a gift that we receive by faith. It's a gift, eternal life, given to us by God, whatever lives we've lived when we come in true repentance before him. But the evidence that we are trusting in that God for that glorious future is seen in the character that's portrayed for us in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting, merciful and so on. It reveals the heart of someone who is waiting to inherit a remarkable future from God and with God. So these are the things that bubble up. These are the things that are inevitable for those whose hearts and minds are fixed on God. And Jesus tells us in our verse this morning that purity of heart is one of those things. One of those ways in which you spot and identify someone who is trusting and believing in God for that glorious future. Purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So we're going to think a little bit about this idea, purity of heart. We're going to ask, what does Jesus mean by it? We're going to ask, how do we get a pure heart? What's the evidence of it? And so on as we go along in our time this morning. So what does Jesus mean by this phrase? Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, we need to take care with our terms. Heart in the Bible isn't quite how we use heart in our modern Western literature and pop songs and everything else today. The heart isn't the place of feelings in the Bible. When the Bible wants to talk about intense emotion, it actually refers lower down, not the heart, but to the gut and to the bowels. The English term gut-wrenching would be an example of how the Bible thinks about emotions, something we might expect to experience from about 5 o'clock this afternoon to 7 if we're watching the football. It'll be a gut-wrenching experience for many of us. Now, the heart in the Bible is not your emotions. The heart in the Bible is the inner person, the complete inner person. It includes your mind or your will and your emotions all together, out of which flow your thoughts, your intentions, and your affections. The best way to think about it is to think of your phone. Your phone has an operating system. So I have an Android phone, which basically means the way the whole phone functions depends upon the operating system. And all of the apps sit and function out of that operating system. And Jesus is saying what really matters is the heart, the inner part, the inner workings, rather than the apps of your life, all the things that you are and that you do. It's who you are deep down on the inside that shapes and informs and impacts everything else. So just like the Android controls everything on my phone, so my heart governs all of my thoughts, actions, and emotions. Just as the heart integrates everything, so Android makes sure that the apps and the hardware work together smoothly. Without Android, your phone wouldn't function properly. And in the same way, without a rightly aligned heart, all of the apps of our life don't function as they should. Whether that's our family life or our work life or our place in the community. And what Jesus is saying here is if you want to live in a flourishing way in this world, if you want the best life, you have to focus on the inside, the core, the operating system, not the outward appearances, not your hairstyle or your clothes or the car you drive or the job you have or any of the things that the world focuses on. Jesus is saying, no, you need to go right the way back and right the way in to the core of it all, the inner heart. And the point here is that God is not concerned with outward conformity and keeping up appearances, but inside out change and transformation. So that's the heart, and I guess we need to ask, what does it mean to be pure in heart? I think in modern English, the easiest way to think about it is to say, to have an undivided heart. A sincere heart. Kierkegaard, the theologian and philosopher, famously said, purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. Not a divided heart. And for the Christian, that one thing is to love God. We know that because that's the first commandment, isn't it? Isn't that purity of heart, the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's purity of heart. It's the first commandment. Love God with everything that you are as well as with everything that you have. So I guess the way you recognize a pure heart is a consistency of life. Someone who's totally true, who's entirely predictable, who as a Christian is living out in every part of their lives something that fits with exactly what is God's will and design for them. That's what Jesus is calling us to, inside out transformation, so that like a stick of rock, it's written all the way through everything that we do. The problem is that our hearts are deeply rebellious. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Am I really the same person tomorrow as I am today? Well, it depends how circumstances change, maybe. Even as Christians, we find it really hard to will one thing. James, in his letter in the New Testament, describes many in the church. In the letter of James, he uses this word to describe many Christians, double-minded, looking this way, looking that way. Not willing one thing, but conflicted. So he says in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Exactly what Jesus is appealing to here in the Beatitude. Blessed is the person who wills one thing. Blessed is the person who loves God from the inside out. Blessed is the person who wants to live every part of life, all of the apps functioning according to that one single overriding desire. I want to live for God with all that I am and all that I have. The problem is that the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to here is not one we can achieve in our own strength, is it? Do you sense that already? Have you already realized that Jesus has set the bar so high you can't possibly jump it? In one sense, I think he wants you to feel that. Where do the Beatitudes start? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." "I can't do this, Jesus," is the way every day the Christian life begins. "I can't do this." And Jesus said, "Yes, but I can do it in you by the power of my spirit." Psalm 51, verse 10, David says to God, "Give me this heart that you call for." Listen to these words, 51 verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So Jesus calls for this single-minded devotion and passion for God. And I think the question, therefore, is how do we get this heart? That's what the heart is, but how do we get that? And the answer is we need God's intervention in our lives to live the life he calls us to. And we need to use the Beatitudes to help train our hearts to love him more and more. I hope you've noticed that there's actually something of a progression in the Beatitudes. In other words, it's not like a lucky dip. You just pull one of these verses out from verses 3 to 9 and read it and say, "Oh, that's a nice motto. That's a nice thought." No, there's a logic and an order. It's like climbing up steps in a staircase. So it's actually as we put into practice everything we've been learning in the weeks up to now that we find increasingly our hearts grow more to want to live God's way as God by his Spirit renews them. So where does it begin? Verse 3. Every day to say to God, "I can't do this without you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I need you." That's why Jesus got up before it was even daylight and went to a secret place to pray. Because Jesus knew, if I'm going to go to the cross, I can only do it, Father, with your help and the Spirit's enabling power. If Jesus knew that poverty, don't you know it too? "God, I need you to complete the mission for which you sent me, is what Jesus said. And then we not only start with that poverty of spirit, but we then also mourn over sin. Do you remember looking at that one if you were here, that actually what poverty of spirit leads to is not only a sense of I need God, but how broken is my life? And how broken is this world? And again, Jesus wept over sin wherever he saw it. And as we begin to do that too, we don't want to be double-minded because we mourn over our sin. And then that leads us to be meek, the third beatitude, because we have a right view of ourselves. We see our poverty, we mourn over our sin. That leads us to be meek and gentle and humble before God. I'm not the answer. I haven't got the answers to the problems of this world, but Lord, you do. And then that leads us in the fourth beatitude to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, give me more of you. I'm not the answer. You are. Give me more and more and more of you. And that appetite for God begins to grow. And help me to be merciful towards others, just as you've been merciful for me. And this character begins to form. Do you see? If we meditated on these beatitudes, if we took them to heart, they themselves would begin to train our hearts and lead us to a single-minded devotion for God. So there's a reason why purity of heart isn't the first one, but the sixth one. God is taking us on a journey to greater holiness as we realize our poverty, as we mourn over our sin, as we humble ourselves before God, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and as we seek to forgive those as God has forgiven us. So our hearts become more and more and more like Jesus. So I wonder whether just working your way through these beatitudes might be the way in which God helps you with your divided heart as he trains it to be more and more. Victorian England had a great cricketer who was arguably the leading batsman and bowler. We call that an all-rounder. He could bat and he could bowl. He had the top statistics of any English cricketer of his generation. He was at Cambridge University and he was an England cricketer at the same time. His name was C.T. Studd. And he gave it all up. He gave up fame. He gave up cricket. He gave up all the glories of living in this world to go be a missionary far away. But he would come back regularly and recruit people to the mission field. And on one return journey, when he came back to speak and to preach and to say to others, come with me, we need to go in the name of Jesus. He was once at the house of a local church vicar, and that vicar found him up in the middle of the night with a light on in his room. And so he knocked on the door just to check everything was okay. And he saw that C.T. Studd was reading. And he quoted these words of Jesus back to the vicar. Studd said, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then Studd said, I do love him, so I'm reading all his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying. It kept him up in the middle of the night. Lord Jesus, is there any way in which my heart is divided? Is there any way in which I'm not living for Jesus? And it kept him awake in the middle of the night. I'm reading all his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying. Willing one thing was all that mattered to him. And of course, as the Spirit works in our life, so our hearts become more like the heart that Jesus had and calls us to have. So what's the evidence of a pure heart? How do we measure ourselves? How do we think about it? Well, it seems to me you can only really see it from the outside, so a consistent life. If you will one thing, that's evident everywhere, a consistent life. So two questions that maybe might help you and help me with that a little bit. First one is a sort of a question of place, really. Am I the same person today in church on a Sunday as I will be tomorrow with my family or in the workplace or wherever it else is that I will be in the office? Am I consistently the same person, or do I change my behavior, my values, the way I speak and act based on who I'm with and on my circumstances? It's one thing to be a Christian at church, isn't it? But what about the rest of the week, I guess? Would someone who was with me here at church today, if they were kind of watching me in the office tomorrow, would they be surprised? Would they say, oh yeah, that's Neil, I recognize, yeah. That's a different place, but same person, same values, same love for Jesus, working it out at home with the kids or in the office or with the neighbor or whatever else it might be or at the squash club. Consistency reveals itself over time, doesn't it? And then secondly, does my inner life match my outer life? Am I merely keeping up appearances with my Christianity while secretly harboring envy or hatred or lust towards other people? I mean, what if someone had access to my inner thoughts? Have you ever left a phone in the pocket and pulled it out and realized you pocket dialed someone? And that it looks as if you've left a 15-minute voice message to them after you've called them. What's the first thing that you do? Think, goodness me, what have I said in the last 15 minutes? Is there anything that I've said that if they listen back to that whole message, they're going to be horrified? Yeah? Well, that's the inner and the outer life, isn't it? You know, if people knew our hearts, if they had access to our thoughts, if they could see our internet history or our bank statements, would they think, yeah, this guy is living for Jesus, inside and out, at work and at home, at church and at everywhere else? It's not easy, is it, to be single-minded? It's not easy to live one life solely and wholly for Jesus. It's not. That's why James talks to Christians as double-minded in his letter. He knows it too. But we ask God to change our hearts and lives that we might be more like him. Andy's already talked about the general election, and you can imagine every political leader of every party just sort of tracking over every statement they've ever said in their public lives. People are digging into their past, rereading their school reports or social media posts or betting practices, looking for any skeleton in any closet, theirs or anyone else representing their party. And that kind of scrutiny would make any leader wonder who can live a life that stands up to this level of examination. You might be thinking, who can really live this kind of pure-hearted life that Jesus calls me to live? Well, when we fail, and we will, when we find ourselves to be double-minded, James says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. In other words, come to Jesus. Bring your sin to him. Don't hide that double-mindedness, that conflicted life, but come clearly to Jesus and plead his righteousness. Seek his forgiveness, the one who lived the perfect life, who kept these beatitudes for you, that he might go to the cross to die for you, that you might be able to start afresh each new day and say, today, Lord Jesus, help me to live a little bit more the life that you've called me to live. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. It's what we'll do every day of our Christian lives. What a Savior we have who can allow us to sin and forgive us afresh and call us back to this life. Well, for those who live for Jesus, for those who seek the undivided life, for those who are pure in heart, the promise is there at the end, isn't it? They will see God. That's the fruit of holiness, isn't it? That future that is yours and that is mine. That is the ultimate blessing, the one thing to give ourselves to. There's a reason why being poor and sad and humble are better than ever winning the lottery. For we will flourish when we see God and behold his glory. Do you remember Moses saying to God in Exodus, show me your glory? And God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But now that Jesus has come and paid for your every sin, you have a promise that you will see God in all his glory and you will live. And that promise is put nowhere more clearly than at the end of the Bible and in the book of Revelation, when we read in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That is our glorious future. As those in whom our sins have been forgiven and forgotten forever. That is our hope, and for that reason, we purify our hearts. We will see him one day. Let's pray together. Just as we finish, let's take a moment to consider our hearts before God. Is there any way, are there any places where we're holding on to impurity or sin, or living a double-minded life? Father, we bring those realities to you and ask that you would purify our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to trust that Jesus' blood is powerful to forgive our every sin, even our secret sins. And we ask that through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who's the only one who can purify our hearts, that you would prepare us to see God with a single-minded devotion.